Thank you, Vicki. And all of our other ladies who brought us to this point today. We certainly are blessed. When you first look at the Exodus, you would think that Moses would be the perfect one to go and free Israel from slavery. Prince of Egypt, military leader, priest of all Egypt's gods, almost Pharaoh, spy, intelligence, power. It's not where you find him, though. It's not what God gave him the job for. After what must have been the most hilarious job interview ever, when Jethro asks Moses what his resume is and everything that I just gave to you, he went through point by point, his pride swelling as it went. And then Jethro looked Moses in the eye and says, well, how are you with sheep? Because that currently is the only opening that I have right now. Last week, in the aftermath of the Christmas story, it left us with two very distinct definitions of power from two kings, Herod and Jesus. One using very effectively the cruelty of this kingdom's power versus the mighty God who fights a very different war with very different weapons. Weapons of peace. And rather than a warrior selects a newborn baby, using all the weapons of love and grace and forgiveness. Jesus said Moses came with the law, but he came full of grace and full of truth so that we might be saved. So I thought I'd continue just a little bit before we dive into, you know, the calendar of 2026, which includes my preaching calendar. I thought I'd spend just a little bit at what has become probably my favorite subject to address, and that is the difference and the dichotomy between these two kingdoms, between the two powers, between these two wars that seem to have been fought. We spent so much time last year talking about how the gospel is seen in Revelation as a war, but it's fought by very different rules, and that the church was actually called to fight this war on earth, but with the heavenly kingdom's rules. That is our witness to the world. And I think it's pretty good every year to remind ourselves of that, because the year is coming, and the war is at our doorstep, and we have to fight it every day. So I think it's good to be reminded of that. We're in a covenant with God. We always have been. God decided that that is the way that he would walk and talk with his people, is within this covenant of his. And the covenant had various, I guess, revisions, if you will, as his people's history went on. The covenant began with Adam and with Eve, and basically the covenant was, I create, I give, you live. That was it. I give you life, you live. That was the Adamic covenant, if you will, and Eve. And then comes Noah. That revision of the covenant created guidelines so that mankind doesn't destroy itself before the time is full. Then comes Abraham and Sarah. It gives the covenant a face. It gives the covenant a promise. Those who curse you, I will curse. Those who bless you, I will bless. And you and your seed shall remain forever. The covenant is given a biography, if you will, a human one. Jacob then comes and gives it the action. The covenant's action comes with the new name that Jacob is given, Israel, wrestling with God and being proclaimed victorious, literally what Yisrael means. The covenant is given action through Yaakov, this new man named Israel. And then came Moses. The distinction now, or the revision now, is that Moses will make his people a nation. He'll bring them into a land that introduces to them the concept of the ruler that God would like, the concept of the ruler that God wants when we rule on this fallen planet. What it is to mean to be a ruler of God. Moses will be that one, the first one. But then he also said, God will raise up a prophet like me, another one, a ruler that will come. And probably the last major revision of the covenant was David. David comes in the footsteps of that ruler. What a ruler can be, also what makes the covenant eternal. Because there will be a son of David, according to the covenant, that will always sit on the throne. The revision of the covenant is then brought to you and me by the son of David. So Moses and David, the two greatest rulers in Israel's history, all begin their rule in the same place. They begin their rule in the very first, say, qualification that God requires of them. They begin in the same place. Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. Moses begins his rulership, if you will, amidst a flock of his father-in-law when he meets God that day. 2 Samuel 7:8, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant who? David, speaking to Samuel, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from where? From the pasture, from following the sheep, to be prince over my people, Israel. The two greatest rulers in all of Israel's history began as what? They began as shepherds. The fundamental difference between Israel's rulers and all other kings is where they started and the principles in which they should rule, and they began as shepherds. So they have one at least major difference between the kings of the world and the kings of the people of God. It's a biblical theme to them that you can't escape. In 1 Samuel 17, when David first shows up before he fights Goliath, his eldest brother is a little hacked with him. He hears him talking to the men, and Goliath's anger was kindled against David. He said, why have you come down? What are you doing here? Whom you have left? Who is it that you have left the few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart. You've come down just to see the battle. Seems that brothers always have what? Always have fought. But notice what he said. A king will make decisions based on the greatest numbers. A king has to care for the majority. At this moment right now, Saul is worried about the welfare of his entire army, which is why he will not accept Goliath's challenge. And this one kid shows up. This one boy shows up. But that's what a king bases it all on. And also the other thing that it bases it on is their own personal safety. The main reason why Saul will not go out is because he's the one that's supposed to. He's the tallest one there. That's what God elected him king, is that he's tall. Right? Goliath's been challenging, send me your best. The whole army's going, well, it's Saul. He's like 8 inches taller than all of us. Why isn't he going? The king has to preserve his own reign by preserving himself on the throne first. Shepherds don't base it on that. Shepherd, not so much. Jesse's flock was small. It was tiny. His eldest brother just told you that it was. They're not rich. Bethlehem was extremely tiny and poor. So there may be a force of economic reality, but a shepherd makes decisions based on the care all the way down to what? All the way down to the one. They're willing to risk their lives even for one. David, by the way, in trying to sell himself as the one who should go out and fight, he sees it as a selling point. It's on his resume. He tells Saul that. He says, David said to Saul, sorry, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And whenever a lion or a bear came and took what? A lamb, one from the flock. I went after it and struck it down, rescuing the lamb from its mouth. And if it turned against me, I would catch it by the jaw, strike it down, and kill it. All of David's resources, risking his entire life for what? For just one. Shepherds think differently. When Israel later begins to demand a king, because it seemed that countries that constantly harassed and defeated them, they had kings, not what? Not judges. All Israel had was judges. And so the people began to say, you know what? Maybe the problem is the judges. Maybe everyone keeps kicking our tails in war is because we don't have a king, and they always do. So we need to fight fire with fire. They demanded that Israel have a king. And Samuel warns them, though. And he tells them what's obvious to you and me. No, you don't want a king, Samuel says. First thing he'll do is he'll take your sons from you. He'll take your daughters from you. And he'll take your means. All you do to make a living. He'll tax you on top of your sons and your daughters. And his first priority will be that he remain on the throne. Samuel tried to warn them. But there is something else then that Samuel doesn't state. He states it by not stating it. And that is, if there is going to be a ruler, if there will be a ruler, Samuel knew that God doesn't want a king over Israel. He wants a what? He wants a shepherd. That's what he's looking for. The two greatest leaders, as we pointed out in Israel's history, were all what? Both were shepherds. Not only are they the physical rulers of Israel's shepherds, then also God has patterned the Messiah off of them too. Because when the Messiah comes and begins to teach, when the King of Kings comes and begins to teach about spiritual leadership over all of Israel, it's in the language of what? It's in the language of the shepherd. What do you think? If a shepherd has what? 100 sheep, and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one who went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I tell you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones be what? Be lost. From the very earliest of Israel's rulers, all the way to the forever reign of the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, they're to be patterned after what? A shepherd. And no other definition of what a king is supposed to be. The shepherd celebrates the what? The least. He celebrates the smallest. Luke will go on to say, which one of you having 100 sheep, losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? It's the same as Matthew was saying, but Luke says when he's found it, he what? He lays it on his shoulders and rejoices. It's not just that he finds it. When he finds it, he what? He rejoices and he comes home and he calls together his friends and family and neighbors and he tells them also to what? To rejoice for me, for I found my sheep that was lost.
Celebration.
What connects David's covenant with the Messiah is that they were and all are shepherds. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. What connects David with the Messiah, this son of David, is that they were not just shepherds. They were shepherds willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. And when they found him, they what? They rejoiced. And they asked all of their friends and family to rejoice. 2 Samuel will go on in chapter 7 to say, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring after you. Speaking to David, by the way. Who shall come forth from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. So he tells David, you've got a son coming who I'm going to make king. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Up until that last line right there, we thought he was talking about who? We thought he was talking about Solomon. And by the way, he is talking about Solomon. David wants to build the temple, but God won't let him. By the way, he won't let him. Why? Because he's a warrior. He fights by this country, this world's rules. He fights by this kingdom's rules. He says, I love you, David, but not my house. It's not going to be associated with that. It's all that Solomon building. So he is talking about Solomon. But when he says throne of his kingdom forever, we know he's not talking about Solomon anymore. He's talking about another son of David. Because I can tell you right now, Solomon's dead. But that other son of David isn't. It's what he told him. The covenant has always been messianic. The line is now established. David becomes the type. He becomes a type of king. And what makes David the type is that he once was what? He once was a shepherd. This is what makes David a man after his own heart. It's when he rules as a shepherd. By the way, he's got great problems when David is tempted and gives in to the temptation to fight as a king, as a warrior, as a king of this world. He gets in big trouble with God when he does that. I picked you, David, because you were a shepherd. And this is how I want you to rule. So remember, a king's number one priority was to stay on the throne. So usually an earthly king, the very first thing that he does when he gets on the throne is that he eliminates all potential heirs. Arrests them. Murders them. Kills them. All potential heirs. Because they truly believe that if they're on the throne, then God put them there and I need to make sure that I stay here. Anybody else that has a claim to the throne, they do away with it. David's first priority should have been to eliminate every living heir in the house of Saul. Should have been the first thing that he did. I bet Joab was begging him to do it. See, but David's covenant had this promise about being a king. God told him, he says, I've been with you wherever you went. I've cut off all your enemies from before you. I'll make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they may live in their own place and be disturbed no more, and evildoers shall afflict them as formerly. David didn't see a need to eliminate his enemies because God promised him that he had done it. God promised him, I'll keep you on the throne. I know what you're tempted to do, my son, but you don't have to. I've given you rest from all your enemies. David's not concerned with that power. He's not concerned with his enemies. And since he isn't concerned with it, he can follow through on a promise that he made to the house of Saul and to his best friend. Before Jonathan was killed in battle, before David had to flee from, by the way, a king who was trying to eliminate him because he had a claim upon the throne too. Before that happened, he made a promise to Jonathan. Jonathan asked him, when you come into your power, I know what's going to happen. Have mercy on my house. Do it for me, David. And we all know that they both loved each other more than they loved their own souls. So with David not having to worry about anybody from the house of Saul taking his throne, because God promised him it wouldn't happen, he now can fulfill a promise that he made to Jonathan. David concerns himself with being the kind of God that he wants him to be. David can take the throne as a what? As a shepherd, looking for that one lost sheep, looking for that one sheep that he can take care of, that he can lay his life on. And he finds him. He finds that one lamb that he can risk it all for. Saul's grandson, Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth. When he finally finds him, Mephibosheth thinks he's a dead man, because he's a son of Jonathan, who once would have been an heir to the throne. And he's the only one living now. David said, don't be what? Don't be afraid, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore you to the land of your grandfather Saul, and you always shall eat at my table. How often?
Always.
He's an enemy of David. He should be what? He should be dead. Mephibosheth introduces him as a dead dog, introduces himself. And when he says you can eat at the table always, Mephibosheth, I think that's what we'll talk about next week. How about that? We have to sit at this table next week, set by the son of David. We get to sit there with Mephibosheth. He said, why should a dead dog like me be able to eat at your table? Because when David took the throne, he didn't have to worry about being an earthly king. He only needed to worry about being what came natural to him. And that he was a shepherd. And Mephibosheth was that one lost sheep. This is how Jesus concerns himself with the same. Jesus teaches us about his rule. What kind of king is he? When it comes time after the scripture reading that Vicki spoke to us with, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But after it, the commentary, John 10, the commentary after what happened, he says this, I'm what? I'm the good shepherd, he says. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The difference between me and a hired hand, he says, somebody who hid, the hired hand who is not the shepherd does not own the sheep. He sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and runs away, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. The hired hand runs away because a hired hand does not what?
Care.
He doesn't care for the sheep. Me, though, he says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Jesus is willing to risk it all for what? For one. Lay down his life for one. And guess what? In chapter 9, he found that one sheep, the man born blind. That one sheep. Who sinned, Rabbi? His parents or himself? His disciples asked him that. Who sinned? In other words, his disciples were treating him or about to treat him the same way that every other disciple of every other rabbi treated him as, used him as. He's nothing but a theological prop. Every rabbi who wants to prove something to his students takes them to this guy's house because he's the one guy that can prove to everybody how God feels about sinners. He's a prop. And he's there. He's there being condemned by God as some sort of horrible sinner because he was born blind. God did this to you before you were even born. Nothing more vulnerable than this man. He's blind. He can't make a living. He's been told all his life how much God hates him. And the best that those who claim to be born again can do is come to his house every day and use him as a theological prop. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like this sinner right here. And Jesus' own disciples want to get in the game. You know, they're poor, working poor. They never got the chance to go to shul. They never got the chance to study at the feet of the rabbi. They are jazzed to be the students of this little country rabbi from Galilee. So they want the game. But this time, a pious, self-righteous voice doesn't come back with the answer. A voice comes back that he's never heard before. The voice of the Good Shepherd. Neither this man nor his parents sinned. He was born blind so that God's works might be what? Revealed in him. That one sheep. You think God hates you? He's about to reveal in you something that he has never revealed in anybody ever before. Jesus is willing to lay it on the line for this one. For this one sheep. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the first beneficiaries of the light of the world are the ones that it's been denied to for centuries, for millennia. Jesus found his lost sheep that day. And then he told his disciples, we must what? We must work those works. This is who we are. The lost sheep wasn't ready to hear this, but he then lectures those same disciples who were about to use him. He then lectures them. They're not ready for it either, by the way. They didn't sign up for this. They signed up because they wanted to tell people when they were wrong. They signed up for this because they wanted to point out sinners who were bigger sinners than they were. They signed up for it because they only wanted to do just what the law requires me to do, but I'll hedge my bet with my own idols. We want to live the way we want. We want to use sinners as a way to look good. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that sinner over there. I thank you, O Lord, I'm not like that sinner who doesn't believe what I believe. That's what we want to do as students of the teacher, as students of the King. And then guess what? Then we can cover it up with the right music. We can cover it up with the right way to pray. We could cover it up with the right day to worship on. And any other obedience to the letter of the law of doctrine in order to make ourselves feel better about condemning one of the lost sheep. We want to have it all, don't we? Money, power, image, we want to win. Yet still reserve the right to preach about being poor and mourning and hungering and thirsting. We didn't sign up to care. We didn't sign up to love. What do you mean, love my enemies? But here we all are, aren't we? At the foot of the King. Here we all are in the house of worship. As the power begins to unfold in 2026, how are we with that power? Are we willing to risk it all? Are we willing to stand up for fellow sinners? Maybe just one. The way that a shepherd would, not the way that a king would. The way our good shepherd has. See, it was prophesied about this good shepherd by Isaiah so many years before. He said this way. He said, a shoot shall come from the stump of who? From Jesse. That son of David again, that branch shall grow out of his roots. The spirit of the Lord shall rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge what his eyes see or decide by what his ears hear. He doesn't judge based on our outward appearance. He doesn't judge based on how bad or how good we may look. He tells us we're worth more than that.
Yes, amen.
At least worth more to him. But with righteousness he'll judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Look at the two groups of people. Messiah immediately is associated with coming to give and to judge with righteousness to. The what? The poor and what? The meek and the needy. The people that have been left out from every king that has ever taken the throne. And by Solomon's day, they're actually telling the poor and the needy and the hungry that the reason you're like this is because you're a sinner and God doesn't like you. But he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. By the way, it gets me. Everyone else, he judges with righteousness, but the wicked, he says, he will what? Do we really think that he is going to kill them, actually murder them? Is that what that means? No, it's the breath of his lips, the very lips that give life. I either accept that life coming from his lips, I either accept that word of righteousness that's coming, or I what? Or I die. It isn't murder. And by the way, in the end, it isn't the poor and the needy who refuse the word of his lips. It's who? It's the self-righteous. It's those who don't believe we need him to give it to us because we have provided for ourselves. Righteousness shall be the belt around his waist. Faithfulness, the belt around his loins. This was our shepherd, our Messiah, our King. The book of Hebrews puts it a little differently. When you get to the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, he's closing the letter, the author is, by taking us on a discourse of now that you know where your righteousness comes from. Because of our righteous, faithful high priest, that you know that the sanctuary is not the one built with hands. It's the one that was in heaven. It's him. He uses the whole letter to show you how the sanctuary was meant to teach us. That God only always ever wanted to walk and to talk with us. And he houses us in this sanctuary. That it's him. That he isn't just the perfect sacrifice. He's also the perfect high priest. He doesn't just atone for sin. He actually cleanses from all unrighteousness. And he only had to do it once. So by the end of the letter, he's looking now to talk to these Hebrew believers who maybe, hopefully, that the light went on for them. And he's talking then about, okay, now what are we going to do? Now that you know where your righteousness comes from, what are we going to do? How are we going to live? And it finally comes down to how to deal with fornicators and adulterers in their midst. In other words, talk about how we're going to do when we have real sin, real sinners within us. And the chapter is fascinating on how to handle it. But he throws this in, the author does. He throws this in the middle of it. He says, let us go then to him who, that great high priest, the one who sacrificed himself outside the camp. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear what? And bear the abuse he endured. Bear his what? Bear his abuse. Now, we automatically then think of what when we think of the abuse of Jesus? We think of his torture and his scourging and his crucifixion. That's immediately what we think of. And there are some of us who might be. There are some of us who might actually have to be persecuted or imprisoned or tortured or even martyred. By the way, it has been so for 2,000 years. There are believers amongst us who have had to endure that. Beginning with James and Peter, all the way down to what the voice of the martyrs tells us is going on right now think about the abuse that he suffered when he was alive. See, when he was alive, he maybe wasn't physically abused, but I believe that he was emotionally abused and he was verbally abused when he was alive. He claimed to be the King of Kings. He claimed to be the Son of David. But the fact that he loved other sinners means that he wasn't as strong as David. He was weak. He was accused by those he came to save that he was not willing to call sin a sin. He partied with the tax collectors, the adulterers, and the prostitutes. Oh, and by the way, he was the son of a fornicator. He forgave the adulterers because he was one. Or at least he came from one. And they turned their back on him to kill him. He healed, showed hospitality to someone who God obviously had judged and condemned a long time ago. You think of two of them. The man born blind and the paralyzed man for 38 years. God spoke in judgment over both of them. Jesus shows up and just forgets all that. He had mercy for his hungry disciples instead of obeying the law of a commandment. What if this is the abuse that we are supposed to bear? See, people don't get this from Christian recruiting posters. Christian recruiting posters say we can boast about a few sins that we just don't happen to commit. That's what you get to do. You don't smoke or drink. Good. All right? That's what you get to do. You get to boast about that. You get to walk around and feel good and smug and tell everybody that you're better than them because that's what you do. That's what the posters say. That's what the evangelists tell us. We get to condemn those who don't measure up. But what if it isn't boasting because we're right? It's in our very DNA as fallen creatures, isn't it? To boast because we're right. I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer, but that guy. We can kick out all the fornicators and adulterers and mock and abuse any other Christians who welcome them and shelter them. Because Jesus did. And are we ready to stand up to that kind of mocking if we're willing to lay down our life for that one sheep and to give them shelter where? Here. The recruiting forgets our fundamental call. I jump ahead to the benediction in the letter, but the chapter ends this way. It says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant." The shepherd, he comes back where? It always comes back to the shepherd. The one who will lay down his life for that one sheep. Should our lives that we're called to bear to abuse, would that include our reputation? Because he didn't care about his reputation. He wrecked his reputation because of who he decided to save. He bore abuse because he decided he wanted to save me. When most other churches would have told me I didn't belong. Would we stand up for those lambs that we're convicted to love and to shepherd? We're supposed to care for them. He leaves the 99 for what? For one. See, one of the perplexing things that I think is a failure as a church is that we've taught for millennia that somehow it was David's skill and adeptness as a warrior, the fact that he could be a military king, that made him a man after God's own heart. And I don't think anything could be further from the truth. Being a warrior, being of blood, was the one thing that disqualified him from being a ruler, that allowed him to build the house for God. "I don't want that on my doorstep," he said, "David. That isn't why I hired you." Whenever he exercised his power as other kings, he was severely rebuked for it. The census that he took to make sure that he was strong enough and make a statement and cancel everything else, God said, "That's not what you're here for. You're not powerful because you have enough people on your side. You're powerful because I put you there. I'm your shepherd, and I want you to shepherd my people as their shepherd, not as their king. His absolute worst abuse of his power was the rape of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. The absolute worst of his power. By the way, he only had the power to do that. Kingly power was perfectly good with him taking what he wanted, when he wanted it. He's the only one that had the military power to call Uriah into battle and to murder them on the battlefield because he was commander in chief. And only he believed that that one lamb bathing on the roof that night belonged to him. See, but when Nathan came to him and he rebukes him using an illustration of a poor man's single lamb being ripped away and slaughtered by a rich man, it made David what? Angry. The king didn't get angry. The shepherd got angry. The lamb born blind in John 9, he's not just an object lesson. He's one of my lambs. Jesus heals him not as an object lesson, but as a person loved by God. Reveal God's works in him. One of his lambs prompted him to tell the parable, or not really the parable. There's not John 10 and the Good Shepherd is about as close as John has a parable in it. It's not quite a parable, but it's the one that prompts him to tell everybody that he is the Good Shepherd. What I just did right there, that's what makes me king. Spreading the light that my Father has given me to spread in a very dark place. An eternal shepherd charged with the same ministry. Our geography says we live in this kingdom ruled by kings, but his isn't our kingdom. And that's how Hebrews ends the whole book. He says, for here we have no what? No lasting city, but we're looking for the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that confess his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Sacrifice. Do good. Share what we have. By the way, sometimes all we have is our fellowship. The number one thing that we all have right now, no matter how our budget is doing, no matter what's going on in the building, it doesn't matter. The one thing that a church has all the time at its disposal is her fellowship. Sometimes that's all we have to offer. And we've spent 2,000 years trying to figure out who to keep out rather than open up and say, who belongs here? What are we willing to risk? The only sins that I've ever been able to even claim victory to, do you know when they happened? After I was already in the fellowship of the church. It's the fellowship of the church that drove me to repentance. It's the fellowship of the church that accepted me and loved me and sent me with that grace to the God of grace to ask for forgiveness. One time? No, sorry. Because my church didn't ask that of me. Now, I will say this, to be very pragmatic, probably it's because my church didn't even know about them. You with me? My church didn't know about them. They were completely ignorant of them. Or, even worse, is that they knew about them, but they were acceptable. They were veggie sins. They were big friends. They were sins, in other words, that everybody seems to commit. So, everything's good. But real sin, when real sin appears in the church, now we got to do something about it. Neither is acceptable, by the way. Veggie sins or sins made of pork. But I found real fellowship. In recovery, no sin is forgiven. It's just every sin is confessed. In recovery, we don't play around with appearing to be good. We know we're not good. And we make sure that everyone else knows, so that they know that they are comfortable and safe in this place. Author of Hebrews put it this way: "Now may the God of peace, who brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, make you complete in everything good, so that you may do his will, as he works among us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever." The final praise that the author gives Jesus is not as King of Kings, but as our great shepherd. So, will we do this to please heaven? For the love of heaven, to do his will. Do all the good we can, and what? And more. We just can't boast that it's our righteousness. We just can't interfere with the love that God is trying to love. See, his perfection clarifies what love really is and how far he is willing to go. She was caught in the very act of adultery. There were witnesses. Jesus says, "Woman, where are your condemners? I neither condemn you. Go your way." Amen. So I think I shared this last year. I think I've shared it pretty much all of our 11 years together around New Year's time. I was given this quote about the church. I was given this quote about a church that is ruled by the Good Shepherd. A church that has members that walk this walk in the way of the shepherd, and not admire him for what we think a king should be, but how a shepherd treats everyone. I don't know who to attribute it to. Somebody just handed it to me after communion about 15 years ago. He didn't know where it came from either. But I praise God for getting it, because it says this: a redemptive community, and in parentheses it says the true bride, looks at the pain, hurt, and ugliness caused by evil and says to someone, not just someone, but everyone, "You know what? You've come to the right place. You, sinner, you lost sheep, you've come to the right place." You know why? Because we know what to do.
Because we're all sinners.
You can be part of a family that never ends. The bond will start right now, and it will start with me. If you will have my God be your God, my people will be your people, and together we will fear no evil, for God is with us.
Amen.
So I praise him today that he is exactly who he always claimed to be. And is there any more time than the new year to think about power and think about what it really is and think about how we use it and how we leverage it, and that might actually be the fundamental difference between the beast and the church of the Lamb that was slain. So thank you. Thank you for getting us through one of the worst years I've ever remembered. And I hope that 2026... I don't hope that it's as bad. I just don't have any hope that it's going to be any better. Which means we have to be better. Which I have no doubt we can do. We're the true bride. We're a redemptive community.